This morning I'm going to be sharing some of the happenings of that Easter morning so long ago. I'll be reading from John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. This is the New Living Translation. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for until then they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. Let us pray. Lord, the miraculous event of that Easter morning has changed the world for everyone who will accept it. This morning, as we contemplate and worship you, would you just open our hearts to truth? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, perhaps you've been hearing this statement your entire life. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It sounds interesting. But for the life of you, it doesn't make any sense. You know, why? You just don't get it. Now, I read about a grandfather who wanted to know how much his 4-year-old granddaughter knew about the Easter story. "Julie," he said, "do you know why we celebrate Easter?" Well, Julie nodded her head and said, "It's when Jesus was crucified. He died and his disciples put his body in the grave. They rolled a big stone in front of the opening and the guards went to sleep. On the third day, there was a big earthquake, and the stone rolled away." Well, Grandpa was pretty proud at that point, right? He was really encouraged that Julie knew so much about the Easter story. There was no bunnies or eggs or anything that she was talking about. But then she continued, "When the earthquake happened, the entire town came out by the grave. And if Jesus came out and saw his shadow, they knew there would be 6 more weeks of winter." You know, it's not just kids that are confused about Easter. Then one reason is because in general we tend to put a lot more emphasis on Easter. After all, it's a lot more pleasant to think about a perfect child being born, shepherds, wise men, stars and presents, and all the beautiful things that we associate with Christmas. It's more pleasant to think about that than it is to think about the perfect Son of God being beaten and whipped and abused and spat on and cursed and rejected and enduring a torturous death being nailed to a cross. But you know what? Without the ultimate love that displayed on the cross, the miracle of Christ's resurrection from the grave, Christmas would long ago been forgotten. Without the resurrection, we have no New Testament. The Easter story is the climax of the work of Christ on this earth. It's what Jesus was born to do. The cross is the cure to what ails mankind, but why? And so we're back to that original statement we want to make sense of, and that is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Why does that even matter? The claim is that Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. Somehow or other, on the third day, he came back to life. He walked out of the tomb, and people have been going to church and worshiping him ever since. Now, if we were to do an honest search of history, the evidence of history, it would show that the resurrection claim is as true as anything you could research during that time period or in ancient days. But why is it even necessary? Why is it necessary? You've likely heard that this is the solution we all need as human beings, but somehow or other the reasoning for that may have escaped you. It's like hearing that you need a cure for something, but you don't understand why you need it. If a prescription is needed, then what's the disease, right? What's the disease that you need a cure for? Until we understand the problem, I really don't know why I would need a solution to the problem. So why do I need a cure? It's as if you were going to go to the doctor for a routine checkup. And he tells you, okay, your surgery is Monday. And you're like, what? Why do I need surgery? What's the problem? Well, trust me, surgery is the answer to all of your problems. Be here at 6:30 on Monday and we'll bring you on back and we'll start cutting and sewing on you. But doc, why do I even need surgery? Now before you show up on Monday, you're gonna need a lot more information than that, right? You don't wanna just know, show up, we're gonna cut into you. You wanna know why. What's my condition? What happens if I don't have the surgery? What happens if I do? If we don't know why we need a cure, we'll have no motivation to seek a cure or to cooperate with the treatment in order to get that cure. And so for us spiritually, if we don't understand our need of a Savior, we have no motivation to even want a Savior. If we want to understand the cure provided for us at the cross and at the empty tomb, we have to understand our deep need and our inability to cure that need ourselves. So what is our need? What spiritual condition are we suffering from that would require God to come into the world, become one of us, and die a heinous death? Now, to answer that question, we have to look into the scriptures, into the Bible. And we find that in the Bible, there is a doctrine that's called the doctrine of human depravity. Now, someone has said that the doctrine of human depravity is so easy to prove. It's the easiest doctrine to prove in all the Bible. You know, we know that because we see the evidence all around us. We pick up a newspaper, we turn on the TV, we think of people that we work with every day, or better yet, we take a look in the mirror and we see ourselves, and we know that the doctrine of human depravity is so obvious no honest person could deny it. The reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's our problem. There is a heart condition for which we have no cure within ourselves. Nobody can claim to have lived an absolutely perfect life. The record of our failure haunts us day and night. It whispers us to us in the darkness, and it shames us in the light. Sin stalks every person born on earth. No one is born without sin. No one lives without sin. And no one can claim to be free from sin. The question is not, am I a sinner? Because the answer is always yes. But if everyone sins, what's the big deal? Aren't we all in the same boat? But the big deal is that God is a perfect and holy and righteous. And he can't bring us into fellowship with himself unless we are also perfect, holy, and righteous. But that's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. And that's the point. On our own, it is impossible. It's impossible for us to be perfect enough to be in God's presence. But God doesn't grade us on a curve, who's the worst and who's not so bad. We all have the same heart condition. It can only find its cure in the sacrifice made by Jesus on that cross. God requires a penalty for the evil that has a grip on our hearts. But then, in the greatest act of love in all history, he came down from his judge's seat. He took our place as the defendant and took our guilt on himself. He paid the penalty that we owed and declares that penalty to be paid in full. Now, this sacrifice wasn't something he just thought up somewhere along the line. This has been the plan from the beginning. We can see it all the way through Scripture from Genesis on, that this was the plan of God. People everywhere try to figure out how they can bridge that gap between what they know as their guilt and their need of a sense to be right with God. Now, every religion outside of Jesus is all about trying to do enough good works to compensate for their failures. But the Bible teaches us that can't be done. Now, we could be the model parents. We could be the best Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. We could be the best citizen. We could be the most benevolent of sacrificial givers. We could be the best helper of our neighbors. It will never be enough. We could be the most dedicated followers of the strictest sect, of the most demanding religion in the world, and we will still fall short of God's perfect standard. We could even join the church and attend every week. We could read the Bible. We could give lots of money. But none of those things in themselves will give us the cure we need. All these attempts fail because they don't deal with our root problem, which is sin, the moral guilt that exists between all of humanity and a holy God. Our sin has caused a chasm too wide for all the works of man to bridge. No one can get around that issue. No one can be good enough to erase their guilt. You can't laugh enough to drown out your guilt. You can't pray enough to cover your guilt. It can't be done. Only in Christ. Only in Christ and the gift of his sacrifice do we find the cure to the putrid condition of our hearts. Only in Jesus is that gap bridged between our need and God's acceptance of us. Only Easter answers the problem of guilt. So the question is, do we want forgiveness? Do we want release from our guilt? If you do, we must look to the cross, crucified and buried and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look to him who rose victorious, and you will find forgiveness. You will find freedom. You will find peace. Now, a basic understanding of one fact should motivate us to want that cure. And that is that we're not merely flesh and bones or blood and breath. These bodies we live in are merely temporary containers of who we really are. Every time we look in the mirror and we see a new wrinkle, a new gray hair, it's showing us the reality of death. Our bodies are dying. We are eternal souls that for now are housed in these wearing out bodies. But we have a destiny. And that destiny depends on our response to this revelation of God through Jesus and his offer of a cure for that sinful heart condition we all have. Now, our destiny is either heaven or hell, an eternity with God and his goodness, or apart from God in the place where Jesus describes it as being full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, people like to speculate what hell is like. Many would like to imagine hell as a place where all their friends are going to be, where the big party just carries on in another place. But nothing could be further from the truth. T.S. Eliot called hell the great void, the land of ugly nothingness. We might imagine it as the one place in the universe where you're utterly, totally, and eternally alone. You scream and no one answers. You cry for help. No one hears your voice. But against this awful reality stands the word of Jesus, I am with you always. He said these words after he had risen from the dead. If Easter did not happen, if Jesus is still dead, then Jesus is not with us, and we are truly alone forever. Now, it seems to me that going to heaven or choosing between heaven and hell should be a no-brainer, right? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is that precious free gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for you and I when he went to that cross, when he took the punishment that you and I deserved. Now, it wasn't a free ride for Jesus. He paid the ultimate price for it. Romans 5:8 says this, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The work of Christ on the cross is the ultimate gift of love. Jesus proved to us through this the greatest demonstration of love that he truly is the King of love. John 15:13 says there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And 1 John 4:9 says God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Truly Jesus is the King of love. Amen. The Lord says to us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. That's a promise. It's true, and you can rest your eternal future on that. If you belong to him, he will never leave you. Because he rose from the dead, he lives today, he will be with us forever. If we belong to him, we will never, ever, ever, ever be forsaken. Now, is what I'm telling you true this morning? How can we really know what's true, after all? How can we? Now, in reality, only one thing can be true. You know, there's a lot of truth claims out there. But only one can be true. How do we know what's true? Is Jesus the truth as he said he was, or is he not? Maybe something else is the truth. Maybe the truth is found in Buddha or some other religion. How can we know what's true? People everywhere are pretty well convinced that the faith that they were raised in is the truth. It must be the right one. But there's one fundamental difference. There's one fact that sets Christianity, Jesus, apart from every other religious system. And it's this fact that we're celebrating this morning. And in fact, we celebrate it every Sunday. That is, if you go to the tombs of the founders of the great world religion, if you were to take a peek inside and look for the remains, here's what you're going to find. Muhammad is still there. Buddha is still there. Confucius is still there. And on it goes. Same story. But when you come to Jesus, he's not there. The tomb is empty. As I said before, if you do a historical, honest historical research, you will find that it's a fact that Jesus did come and that he did die on that cross and that he did rise from the dead. A man named Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish authority, he was a Roman scholar, he was a secular historian, and he lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. And he recorded this in a passage of a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus verifies that Jesus was a historical figure who was called Christ, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and who rose again on the third day. Now this is what he wrote, and I quote, "He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." That's what the secular historian wrote. And so what are we to conclude? Which belief system out of all the vast belief systems in the world is the right belief system? And how can you be sure? Well, you go to the one whose founder rose from the dead. That belief system is without a doubt the one and only truth. Christianity is the one true way to God. Now, a few years ago, Pastor Cheryl had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land. And they were able to visit many of the sites described in the Bible. One day they went to a sacred spot called the Garden Tomb, the place believed by many to be the actual site of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They also went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is also thought to be the site. They also saw Golgotha, the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified alongside two thieves. They walked to the place where an ancient tomb had been hewn out of the limestone side of a mountain. Now, like all first century tombs, it has two chambers. One chamber where they placed the dead bodies, and one chamber called the weeping room, where people could come and mourn the dead. They were able to enter into the outer chamber, ducking their heads because of the low entrance. Then they saw it, the burial chamber with a ledge carved in the limestone, the very place where many believe that Joseph and Nicodemus would have placed the body of Jesus that Good Friday evening. Now that picture behind me is one of the photos that she took that day 4 years ago. Every detail of this garden tomb fits perfectly with the biblical description of the burial place of Jesus. Everything is just as the Bible said it should be. Let's look at the next slide. Now you look around in the tomb and your eyes scan from side to side and top to bottom. One thing is missing. There's no body. The tomb is empty. As you leave the garden tomb, a hand-carved sign catches your attention. It says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Let's show the next slide. Now, whether it's this site or possibly the other site at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which they built a big church around, both are empty, right? Both are empty. So we can clearly see that the truth claims of the Easter story are absolutely true. So the question arises, what are we to do with this truth? How do we accept that cure that's been provided for us at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus? If this is indeed the ultimate offering of love, how can we be sure that we don't miss out, that we don't miss out on the eternal life that Jesus is offering? God has done all he can to establish a relationship with us. He came in the flesh as Jesus. He suffered for us. As the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, at the precise moment when Jesus breathed his last, the door to a relationship with God flung wide open as well. He only waits for us to respond to his invitation. Again, we're going to look at the book of Romans to give us instruction we need on how we can be sure that we get the cure for our sinful heart condition. How can we be saved? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart you are made right with God. It is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Other versions of that passage talk about confessing with your mouth. Confessing with your mouth means more than just mumbling something under your breath between you and God. It's more than that. It's just what we read here. It's an open declaration. An open declaration shows that you are not ashamed of Jesus, that you boldly choose to stand with him, come what may. Now, one of the ways we openly declare Jesus was through the baptisms that we witnessed today. That act of obedience is an open declaration to the world that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It's a statement that we believe in the power of the resurrection, that we have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Romans 10:13, one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this morning I want to give you opportunity to boldly make a public declaration that you want to be a follower of Jesus. I can't assume that everyone here is a born-again follower of Jesus. And so I have to give you that opportunity. Maybe you've never made that decision before. Or maybe you made that choice at one time, but you allowed the cares of this world to pull you away, and you haven't been serving Jesus, and you need to get that relationship right. Could we stand together this morning? I just want to say that if you're here this morning and you feel like you're not right with God, you feel like you've neglected that relationship with Jesus, or you've just put it off. You may not have your next breath. You may not have your next heartbeat. We don't know. If that's you this morning, I want you to be bold. And I want you to come down to these altars. And I will meet you there. I will pray with you to accept that free gift of salvation. And I'm going to give you some materials, a little New Testament and a booklet that will help you get started in your relationship with Christ. I'm going to walk down here, and if that's you this morning, I want you to be bold. Remember, we said, whoever openly declares that Jesus is their Savior, if that's you this morning and you want to get your heart right with him, what better day to do that than on Resurrection Sunday? Amen? Amen. I don't want anybody leaving here that doesn't know for sure that they are saved, that they have a hope for eternal future. I'm going to step down here and Pastor Cheryl will take.
And I said as we started this morning that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all my fears are gone. Because I know he holds the future. My life is worth living. How's your life? How you doing? How you doing? John 10:10 says, Satan, the enemy of our soul, has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It goes on to say that Jesus says, but I have come to give you life to the full, overflowing, abundant. How's your life? How you doing? In the midst of the storm, do you know peace that makes you want to pinch yourself because you can't wrap your brain around how peaceful you feel? When everything around you is chaos and hitting the fan, do you know the peace giver, the life giver? Do you know hope? Do you know joy in the midst of sorrow? That he gives a beauty for ashes? He says that tears will come and they will last for a night, but there is a joy coming in the morning. Have you walked with that joy? Do you know that joy? Can I just be real with you? I have felt like I've been going to combust before with the joy of God Almighty. And that's when I got the phone call. You know, parents, the phone call you don't want to get. And I still had a joy. And I said, what's the matter with me, Lord? Why aren't I a mess? And he said, Cheryl, it's the joy of the Lord. It's the peace of God. It's guarding your mind and it's guarding your heart. And brothers and sisters, it is real. How is your quality of life? How you doing? Are you afraid about tomorrow? Perfect love casts out all fear. He's got this. He's got this, you guys. He's our Savior. He lives. He lives today. He's got it. He's got you and me, baby, in his hands. You got to know the peace of God. That's what Pastor's saying. We're going in for open heart surgery because we need open heart surgery. We need a change of heart. A heart filled with hope, peace, joy, that gives me a purpose in living. Just not about this world, friends. I'm sorry. This is a preface. This is like the prelude to the real thing. The real thing is eternity. Is forever. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be?
Lord God, as we bring our service to a close, we want to again give you all the praise. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving us the cure we need. Thank you for making it readily available for us. May each and every one of us walk in resurrection power. Yes. And may we know the joy that we have in Jesus. Bless each and every one. Yes. And may you be glorified in our lives. Thank you now, God. For this time together, we pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.